Okay, let's open with a word of prayer then. Our Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of coming together. We do thank you that we are able to have a copy of the Bible in front of us so that we can read it and study it. And we're thankful that the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, also dwells in us if we're a believer. And he is able to help us to understand what's in your word, to be able to evaluate those things, especially those things that are for us, so that we can see that they not only are true, but that they have value for us. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for that you are a God of power. Help us to understand this. Give me clarity of speech today that we might appreciate better the kind of God that you are. And we thank you for it. Amen. We're continuing in our study on what we believe. And as we're looking at this today, what we believe and why it matters, we're going to be moving on. Last week we looked at the fact that God is all-knowing. Big fancy word we used for that is omniscient, but all-knowing. Today we're going to be looking at the fact that God is all-powerful. Big fancy word we use for that is omnipotent. Okay, omnipotent, all-powerful. It's just simply Latin is all that is. I don't do Mother's Day and Father's Day messages. Most of you know that. I think in all the 23 years that we've been here, I've done one Mother's Day message, and I've never done a Father's Day message. You know what my usual shtick is? Hey, this message is for all of you, therefore it's for fathers too. There's your Father's Day message. But I was kind of thinking ironically about this yesterday, or maybe it was on Friday, that, you know, we could have a title for this, because we're on the last half of our outline from last week, talking about God's power. Could do the thing you did maybe as a kid. My dad's stronger than your dad. But that only applies if your dad is God versus being an unbeliever, where your father, according to Jesus Christ in John 8, would be the devil. And in that case, the devil's got nothing on God, because God is all-powerful, and Satan is powerful, but he's got very limited power by comparison, significantly limited power. My father is all-powerful, okay? Now, my dad, when I was growing up as a kid, that was one of the things. My dad was a school teacher, and my dad was a school teacher back in the day. Well, of course, Dwight could agree with this, too, but my dad was a school teacher back in the days where a school teacher barely was able to pay the bills for a family to survive on. And so that meant my dad had to find other jobs. So the minute summer came along, my dad would go out and find a summer job. And there was a man in our church that had a contracting business, and they poured concrete. And so one summer, my dad was gone every week. They'd get up early Monday morning, and they wouldn't get back until Friday night. And he was gone all week because they had to go, and they would go to these sites, and they were pouring concrete bases for grain bins for not on farms, but for elevators, farmers' co-ops and such like that, where they stored these. So my dad's gone. And I didn't always, with my father, I didn't always have a relationship where we're going out and throw the ball and do stuff like that with my dad. We just didn't operate like that a whole lot. But you know what? I didn't like that summer, because there was one real thing I really missed having my dad around. That was a sense of security. See? I felt very vulnerable not having my dad here. And this is the story. Some of you heard me tell this story before. I delivered newspapers, and on the other end of town, there was a man by the name of Mr. Wilhite. And Mr. Wilhite had two huskies, really big huskies that lived in his yard. And he usually kept them fenced in. But I'm telling you, when I would go to deliver newspapers, I was terrified to go past his house, because those dogs, he'd be right at the fence, and they're kind of, their teeth are, they're always just fierce. And I'm just rabidly afraid of dogs as a kid. And those dogs got out one night, and my bedroom was at the back of our house, and I could hear all this noise, and then all of a sudden this barking and fighting, and pretty soon my parents are up, the lights come on, and this is like at 1 or 2 in the morning, and my parents come out, and they look out my window to see what's going on, and we can see these dogs down out on our patio, and they're tearing into something. I don't remember what it was, but we all go downstairs. I still remember this. We all follow Dad downstairs. My dad goes out there, opens up the door to go out, and we had a screened-in back porch, and he opens up the back porch, and he yells at the dog, "Get!" And those dogs both turned around, and their hackles go up, and they charged the screen door. You know what my dad did? My dad reaches up, and he had a longbow that was my mom's, actually, that he kept up on the wall on the back porch. He takes that longbow down, takes a target arrow, kicks the door open, and lets fly on one of those dogs. That hit those dogs, and those dogs took off. And I thought, yes, my dad is so cool. I'd have bruised that dog good. It wasn't an arrow. It wasn't a razor arrow, one of those things. So it didn't, you know, if it broke the skin, that's all it did was just barely break it. But that dog felt it. He took off howling and the other dog followed suit. Anyway, the other dog wasn't going to wait around. But I say that just because when we think of God our Father, we're thinking of more than somebody that's just tough enough to face down. That was impressive. My dad would face down a fierce, snarling, growling pair of dogs like that. That really impressed me as a kid. And that is stuck in my memory for years. I could tell you other stories, things that my dad did like that impressed me as a kid. But when we talk about God the Father, we're talking about our God the Father, our Heavenly Father, and we're talking about His power. And eventually, hopefully we'll have time to get to it this afternoon, this morning. It'll be this afternoon by the time we get there. We'll look at some things about how God's power can and should affect us. But let's take a look at some verses that actually tell us something about God's power. That we have these on our outline here if you want to look at them. But in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, and this is important because there's a word in here that I want us to see. Jeremiah, chapter 32. When we talk about God, Jeremiah 32, this is in the context where Jeremiah has been thrown into prison. Remember, Jeremiah is God's prophet. He's up against a king of Judah that does not want to comply. Jeconiah does not want to comply with God's plan, what's going on like this. And so they continue to have problems. And eventually, he gets so disgusted with Jeremiah, he throws him in prison because he's tired of listening to Jeremiah prophesy against his kingdom. It says in verse 16, "And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying," and this is Jeremiah's prayer. Think about this. He is in prison. He's in this situation. And what does he say here? "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth." That was our song we were just singing. "You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Now, how many of you in your Bibles, as you followed along, how many of you have a word "too difficult"? How many of you have that phrase? "It's too difficult for you"? How many of you have a Bible that says "too hard"? Okay. Anybody have a Bible that says something different? Because the word, if you can see this, and I think I translated it this way up here, it's actually this word down here, pele, which literally means nothing too wonderful. In fact, this word has a real positive use in a lot of places. Oh, a thing's wonderful. It's so spectacular. You ever get to go to a really, really good fireworks display and you watch it? Adults, we still like them too, but especially when you're a kid, you stand and watch that. You're just like, wow. Wow, it's so wonderful looking at that huge display. It's just impressive. This idea of this word is the idea of something that is so wonderful and such a display that it just puts a person in awe. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. God, it's not so much that it's too difficult or too hard, so much as there's nothing so wonderful. There's nothing that is so wonderful, so incredible for us to watch, observe, that you can't do it. Now, difficult and hard kind of for us communicates a little bit of this, but the idea really is there's nothing too wonderful for you. There's nothing so spectacular, so awe-inspiring that you are not capable of it. So stop and think about that. The things that you get to watch, one of our favorite things to do, we haven't had these opportunities this year. We love to watch thunderstorms. How many of you like to go out or at least sit in a window and watch a really good thunderstorm? You don't like it if it's right on top of you. But if it's on top of Saddle Mountain down there, that's on top of you guys, I guess. But you like to watch those. We got to watch a little bit of one the other night when we were up looking at the stars up at the school. Like there was some thunder and lightning that was going across the sky up there. But you love watching those because it's such a display of power. And it is so incredible. And the thing, you always love those. You see one, did you see that lightning bolt? It went from one end of Saddle Mountain all the way to the other one. That went miles. That went across, or arced across there. And it's just awe-inspiring. And yet again, all of that, it's not too wonderful for God. It's not like God's really had to extend himself any to do something like that. It's a small display of his incredible power in this regard. Also, in the book of Jeremiah, if you go from Jeremiah 32 back over to Jeremiah chapter 10, again, kind of repeating the first gist of what was stated here, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12. And in this context here, and I've included a few other verses. I was just telling Jim this. We were talking about Jim's class and going over the God's decree and such, and God's wrath. And I'm not going to want to steal any of his thunder, although I think I said this comment last week. I think God's got plenty of thunder in his word. We can all share it. But when he's talking about this, go back up to verse 6. It says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Oh, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due." Notice that. It's your due. It's actually due you to actually be feared. "For among all the wise men of the nations and all the kingdoms, there is none like you. They are altogether stupid." And actually, I went going over that. That's a good word. The word senseless. They're senseless. So we're looking at this. "And foolish. And in their discipline of delusion, the idol is wood." This is kind of what I was talking with Jim about, that when he was talking about these displays of God's wrath, and one of those statements that God makes over in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to go to Romans 1 in a minute, but I'm not going to hit it over there, is that there's three times in Romans 1 that it says, in God, I believe it's a display of his wrath, God let them go, God let them go, God let them go. And the first thing he let them go to was he let them go to idolatry. Now, how would idolatry be a display of God's wrath? Because go ahead, run off to those idols. They're not going to be able to do you any good. You need help? You talk to them. They can't lift a finger. They can't bat an eye. They can't move a mouth. They can't talk. They can do nothing. God, by contrast, if you go on down to this, verse 11, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth from under heaven." The gods, these idols. Verse 12, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses," as we were just referencing here. "Every man, again, is stupid or senseless, devoid of knowledge, lacking knowledge. Every gold," and this is talking about these men, especially the way they express it here, "every goldsmith is put to shame by his idol." And that that's an idol there is a carved image. "And then his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them." And he goes there, he turns to them to try to get help. They can do nothing. In fact, he goes on and he says in verse 15, "They are worthless, a work of mockery." Why do they mock him? Because he builds a thing to put trust in. Let's say one of you showed up this week and you said, I just got done building. I've been working on it for 2 years. I just built the most fantastic car in the world. This thing is so dependable. It's going to be great and it's going to get 100 miles a gallon, and I can pack the whole family in, and it's great and it's safe. And we go out and you go to turn the key and the thing goes, and nothing happens, you know? Or you can't get in the doors. You're unimpressed. Well, he says, that's what these are. These are mockery. They build something to put their trust and confidence in, but it can do nothing for them. Verse 16, "The portion of Jacob," that's God, "the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he. And Israel is a tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So he's mocking all these idols and people that put their trust in idols, because he's saying God's the only one that is all powerful. God's so powerful, God made the heavens. The idols didn't make anything. They certainly didn't make the heavens and the earth. But our God is a God of all power. Our God is the God of all power in this regard. Over in the book of Romans in chapter 1, again, this is repeated, a verse that we often reference when we're talking about dealing with the unsaved. It says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, or his invisible things," and then he lists two of them here, "his eternal power," and it should be his everlasting power. And the reason it's not eternal, number one, it's not the word eternal. It's not the word ionios, it's the word adios, which is the word for everlasting. He says, and the reason it's everlasting is because it's displayed by creation. If it's eternal power displayed by creation, that would imply that the creation itself is eternal, and it's not. you can only say that the creation has been around a long time and that the power has lasted at least that long. That's all you can say by the creation. So that's why he uses, that's why it's always very careful the way the Holy Spirit chooses the words that he has these people write. But his everlasting power and his, New American Standard has, his divine nature or his Godhood. That word there indicating the fact that this wasn't just raw power. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's going on right now in evolutionary theory. I don't know if Ben's run across this in any of the stuff that he's ever had to read and such as a science teacher. But there are people that believe in geologic and biologic evolution that are looking at the fact that there is such an incredible order in the matter. I was going to say the creation. You can't say that when you're talking about evolutionists. In what they look at down here, they find such order in organization in that, the way it's all put together, that we always used to say it was they used to call it the blind watchmaker. That it was this situation looks like it was built like it's a watch. You know, you always saw that if you walked out, you found a watch laying out in the dirt, you wouldn't pick that up and go, wow, just can you imagine how the forces, the lightning struck this and formed that crystal that's perfectly round and flat. And man, and all that metal congealed and came together and all those, you'd look at that person, you go, you're an idiot, right? Pardon me. But then, well, no, that's exactly what it is. Okay, there's no pardon to it. You'd say that person's an idiot. But you know what evolutionary scientists are saying today? They believe that this power that's created all this is self-organizing. Because they're struck with the fact there is so much order in creation, they've got to account for it in some way. And so some of them are posing the theory that it's a self-ordering thing. You throw it out there and it just kind of organizes itself. And it's the natural create. That actually goes against some of your initial laws of thermodynamics, which says it's disorder. And now they're saying, no, those aren't true. It actually wants to order itself. Now, I say all that because that's what this next word here for the divine nature or Godhood, that's what it's referring to, is the fact that there is, it's not just that there was everlasting power, but there was power and there was intelligence behind it. Godhood. There is a deity being that was responsible, that exercised intelligence in organizing this exactly as you see it. Well, not exactly, but as we see it, okay. We're down the way from the fall, and so we've seen some destruction that has entered in. But it says, these things have been clearly seen, being then understood or mindful through that which has been made, so that these people are without excuse. As the psalmist says in the Old Testament, it's the fool that says in his heart, and it's stated more than once, both in Proverbs and in Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. He's a fool because he's actually just not doing any intellectual, mental justice with what you observe in the natural order. I hate to say natural order because that's kind of taking God out of it, in the divine order within creation. Okay. So creation, again, another demonstration to God's divine power. Not only that he created it, but if you turn over, I've got two other verses that I want us to look at in relationship to this. First in Hebrews chapter 1. First in Hebrews chapter 1, it's one thing to create it, it's another thing to kind of keep it all working together. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it's referring to God the Son in the context, if you have a question about that, we go back to verse 2. It says, in these last days he's spoken to us by one that is a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the world. So we are in literally the ages. It's not world. We've talked about that. There's some very significant issues in the book of Hebrews for that. We're not going to address that. Who being the, and we have this, the radiance, the brightness. He is the brightness of his glory. So Jesus Christ was the visible brightness of God's glory. He's the one, God the Son, that manifested this. He's the very character of his undergirding, the very thing that makes God, God. You go over to my house, you would think that you could look at it and you'd go, oh, they made a house out of siding. But in reality, those of you that have ever built anything, you realize that a house like that actually consists of some foundation. There was some concrete that they poured and then they put bricks on top of it. Actually, my house wasn't built in that order, but it's because mine's a mobile home. But anyway, but then on top of that, they take studs and they build studs. And that becomes this framework that everything else is tied to. And that's the background of this word that's translated here, his undergirding, the very thing that makes God God, the thing that gives God structure. Seems like an odd way to talk about God, but that's exactly the way God's chosen to express it. And he says the Son is the exact character of that. What makes God God? That's exactly who God the Son is. Very much telling us that he's God. And then it goes on from there. And he says, and he upholds all things. He, God the Son, he upholds all things then by the utterance of his power. He actually is uttering, and there's an utterance that he's uttered, and that actually is actually bearing, carrying. It's the word pharaoh in the Greek, which means to carry or to bear. He's bearing or carrying all of this creation, all things. And everything that would pertain to this creation in this regard. Flip back over to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we have a similar statement, interestingly enough, also about God the Son. Colossians chapter 1, put in at verse 16. Verse 15 actually says he's the image of God, the invisible, the firstborn. And firstborn of creation does not mean he's the firstborn thing. Firstborn is referring to the heir. So he's the heir of all creation. Then verse 16, because by him were created the all things, the things that are in the heavens and the things that are on the earth, the visible things and the invisible things. And then he lists off some specific things in that. Whether thrones or lordships, rulers or authorities. What are those things? What are thrones, lordships, rulers, and authorities? Some of you have different translations. Those are ranks of spirit beings. Those are the four ranks of angels that God created. And he's listing those four. That's a big issue in the book of Colossians because there are people that are being pressed to enter into the worship of angels. And he's saying, why would you worship the angels? Why not worship the one that created those angels? He created everything. He created the visible things and the invisible things. And he created, what are some of the invisible things? Those angels, those four ranks of angels that he refers to here. So why would you worship the things he created? That makes no sense. But not only has he created those, but he says all those things literally on account of him were created and because of him were created. And then verse 17, he is before all those things and by him all things consist. So all creation, both the visible part of creation and the invisible part of creation, those spirit beings that he talks about, all those things hold together by him. They owe their continued existence to his work of holding them together. They consist by him. That's power. It's power. One thing is power to be able to create it. It's another thing to keep it together. Gary's building a house. Sad to tell Gary. I'm sure he already knows this. But you not only once you build it, then you got to keep it together, right? You've been in one that you built years ago, and you know what that's like. You build these things, and it's a lot of work to build it. But what happens? Everything breaks down, and you got to be maintaining. You got to be slapping paint on it. Your things break down, so on and so forth. It takes a lot to keep a thing working. God the Son not only created it, but he holds it together. Okay. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and let's look at some other examples of how he exercised his power. Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And there's a lot of examples of this over here in Exodus that we could look at because we've got the account of the plagues. But Exodus chapter 9. In verse 16, I think Jim just went over with that with this verse or referenced this verse this morning in the adult class, but it's talking about, but indeed for this cause I've allowed you to stand or to remain. He's referring to Pharaoh. In order to show my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So one of the reasons that God allowed, allowed Pharaoh to continue was so that God could actually display his power. And that goes along with a statement that's used that Jim used over in Romans 9. What is one of the reasons God allows unrighteousness to exist? One of those reasons, Jim went over with us this morning in Romans 9, is for God to display both his wrath as well as to display his power. Okay? And we get to see that display. Okay? And Pharaoh was one of the objects of that. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as God displayed that. Look with me over in the book of Luke. So there was a display. God's display in doing those plagues, those 10 disasters that he brought on Egypt. But over in the book of Luke, chapter 1, we have another example of God's power that kind of power over there is destructive. It was bringing plagues upon. Here's actually another positive, like creation. This is a positive thing. This isn't a creation, though. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we have the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary in this. Let's go back up to verse 30, and it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I,'" New American Standard says, "since I am a virgin." Literally, it's "since I do not experientially know a man." Verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit then will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, the holy," New American Standard says "holy offspring," in the Greek it's a neuter, "the holy thing, shall be called Son of God." It's a holy thing because God the Son already existed as a person. So what God the Spirit was responsible was causing a conception that produced a human nature without a person. That's not normally the case. Biblically, when a sperm and egg come together and there's conception, you've got a person from the get-go, even when that thing is only two cells. You've already got a person there in that process, even though that person might not be able to express personality at that moment in time. It doesn't take them very long, okay? Denali was just regaling us with how their baby's already expressing personality. She was telling us that that kid's practicing karate in there or something like that. So they're expressing, of course, that you're getting closer to full term, so that, you know, that's to be more expected. But the thing is, there is, to some degree, this is going on from God's point of view even much earlier. But this is important, and I just point a thing out here on the side. We live around a group of people. Most of you aren't aware of this, but we live around a group of people that believe that when Jesus actually was born, he was born because God the Father actually came down here in a physical nature like this and actually went in, and just be very frank, went in and actually had physical relations with Mary to produce a child. And this verse is important because it actually says the Spirit is the one responsible for coming and causing the conception. And the Spirit is never physical. He may come and you may see a form that looks physical, like descending like a dove, but the Spirit is always immaterial. That's the very background of his nature, of what he emphasizes within the Godhead. But he always emphasizes God's immateriality. And he's the one that brings this about. And it's God's power that causes the conception, not a physical act that goes on between a man and a woman. So this is also a very important verse, but it's a display of God's power. Display of God's power that actually brings about the conception of a child in this way. Now, we come to the next point. Anybody ever talk to you about the really big rock? You ever had this discussion? People want to know sometimes, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock too big for him to lift? Anybody ever heard that argument? Anybody ever asked that question? If God's really all powerful, you tell me God's all powerful, then he ought to make a rock so big he can't lift it. Well, what that is actually built on is kind of some false logic, or even more so, a false understanding of what we mean when we say God is all powerful. Because there are things God cannot do. When we're talking about the fact that God's all powerful, we're talking about that there's no limit to his power except for his nature. So there are some things. We're going to run down through these in a minute, but God can't lie. Why, you told me he was all powerful? No, it's against his nature, because God is a God of truth. Therefore, he doesn't lie. God cannot be tempted with evil, James tells us. But you said he's all powerful. But that's inconsistent with his nature. God cannot look on trouble and misery. God cannot deny himself. So there are, and that's just a short thing. I thought about singing that song, because I grew up singing that in joy club and Sunday school when I was a kid, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail and lie and deny himself and be tempted with... See, it doesn't really make good song, but in reality, that isn't that, that's the case. There are other things God can't do because they're inconsistent with who he is. They're inconsistent. God cannot act unrighteous because God is a righteous God. So when we look at some of these things, stop and think about these just as we have these. It's not that I don't want you to look at them in your Bibles, but we'll just kind of keep this moving here. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Now, we're not going to go into that in great detail right now, but eventually we're going to look at God's attribute that God is a God of truth. And that's the background that God can't lie because he's a God of truth. It's contrary to his nature. So when he exercises his all-powerfulness, he's always going to do it consistent with the fact that he's truth. James 1:13, God is untemptable with evil. Why is God untemptable with evil? Because God is righteous, and therefore in his righteousness, evil has no appeal to him whatsoever. Things that lack in character are not appealing to a God that is incorruptible and righteous. We could go on down there. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God's eyes are purer than to look at evil. And then this is important down here, to look at this word down here, the word nabat. That he uses to regard, to have regard towards misery. And that has the idea of to look at with interest or to look with interest or favor at. God does not look at misery with favor. And God does not look upon, and here this word look at evil. And remember, all evil is? Evil means something isn't what it's supposed to be. Evil is not in and of itself a moral term. The biblical word. There are a number of places where evil can refer to a flood that goes through and wreaks disaster in an area. That's not a moral or immoral thing. That's just a disaster. And that's what that Hebrew word ra meant. We'll talk more about that when we get to looking at God's attribute of goodness. That'll be next week, I believe, if it's God's will that we're here. Okay. Now, just as an example on this, when it talks about his eyes, because a lot of people look at this and go, you mean to tell me God can't see evil down here? So you're saying God, when evil's there, God's blind towards that? Let me give you an example of this. I'm going to show this to you to explain this. Flip over in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and turn to Genesis chapter 4 as an example. Genesis chapter 4. We have the birth of Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. And it says in verse 3, Genesis 4, beginning with verse 3, "And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord then had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." And what he's talking about is the fact, literally, they've translated this regard to clarify this, but it's talking about looking at. Now, you and I don't appreciate this because one of the things that we always think God's walking around, he's kind of this, he's always immaterial. But we pointed this out as you go through the book of Genesis, that up until the time that God comes down and appears to Moses in a bush, every appearance of God in the book of Genesis, or almost every appearance of God in Genesis, he always comes down in a temporary human form. It's not like Jesus Christ in an incarnation, but he appears in a form, and he walks. He walks with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That is not a metaphor. He literally was taking walks with God. That's how he had a revelation, because he didn't have a Bible. And God comes down and talks. He wrestled all night with Jacob. He came and sat down and ate a meal with Abraham under the oaks at Mamre. So God was doing this multiple times. And I think to understand this, you have to put it in that context that what happens is Cain and Abel offer these sacrifices and God comes down. Could you imagine this? You got two boys. Those of you that have kids. And if you ever have kids that both of them do something, and it's almost like there's a little competition. It's like, ooh, there can be. Is mine better or is theirs better? No, I'm not saying that that was what it is, but I wonder in Cain's mind if there wasn't that, but that's reading something into it. But God then comes down, and what does it say? It says he came, and he stands and looks at Abel's. No, it doesn't say he smiles at it, but he says he comes and looks at it.
And literally it says in the Hebrew, and he didn't look at Cain's. Could you imagine what that would do? Here's a brother. They both brought offerings. And God comes down, and he doesn't even go over and look at Cain's. Why does he look at Cain's? Because Cain's offering is unacceptable. God's not even going to dignify it with a glance. Does God know it's there? Yes, because God is, we saw last week, omniscient. He knows everything. So he knows it's there. His eyes are everywhere. But when he actually comes to acknowledge it, he does not acknowledge Cain's because he doesn't go over and look at it. He comes and he looks at Abel's. If that helps, that is, I believe, exactly what's being said in Habakkuk. God does. If there's evil, God doesn't come and stand over it and go, evil. Like looking at somebody's project. Do a science fair project. Come over and look at it. Very interesting. You know? Ben's kids, his eighth graders, they do science fair projects and you go through there. And I hate to tell this to Ben, but you know, sometimes you walk into somebody's kid, you walk in there, you're going, you spent 5 minutes there going, oh yeah, tell me all about, oh wow, that's interesting. You walk down another kid, they start talking about it, you're like, how fast can I get away from this? This project is not very impressive. You know, this kid looked like this, drew this together at the last minute, you know. Cup of dirt, yeah, it's a cup of dirt. Yeah. So, but anyway, you get the idea, you know. You never want to make any of the kids feel bad, you know, when you go up there to look at the kids at the science fair. But there are some kids that really, you want to stand there. You really want to take it in. Likewise, God, when it comes to the thing that's evil, the things that are destructive, the things that lack in character in this way, God does not look at it. And God does not have regard towards misery. Last one that we have up here in our, and again, this is just a short list. I bet there's some of you that could probably double, triple, maybe fill a page with things with this regard. But 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. In other words, God can tell you no, but God never can tell himself no. There's never anything that God really has a plan for, craves in that way, and will accomplish that God then goes, no, I can't do that. No. See, that happens to me. I didn't say no last night. My daughter, for her birthday, she wanted to bake them. She baked Holland's butterscotch chocolate chip bars. You guys all know, I'm talking, your mouth drooling now. Those are really good. And we had those, and Katie goes, does anybody want seconds? In my mind, I'm going, no. In my stomach, I'm going, yes. See? And guess what? I didn't deny myself. I said yes. See, God's never in a position like that where God has to say, no, I can't do that. I'm on a diet. You know, that doesn't work. God doesn't do that. Now, there's something very significant, and we'll, that ties in with what we looked at last week with God's omniscience, that God knows, we saw that last week in the last part of 2 Timothy 2, that God knows those who are his. Even if a person has been messed up by bad doctrine and they're worried that maybe they're not going to make it. Oh yeah, they firmly believe in Jesus Christ. They firmly believe in what he's done. And they're not trusting in their works, but they've had some really bad Bible teaching that's messed them up and made them think that maybe they've lost their salvation or maybe they're going to be delegated to the back of the pack or something. And God comes and says, no, the Lord knows those who are his. You may stray along the way, but God always keeps track of those that belong to him. He knows exactly where you're at. And that goes along with that. He may tell you no. That denying in the passage when it says he says no to us doesn't mean he denies you salvation. It means you come to him and go, God, I would like, and God goes, no. You're out of my will. What do I want? We've been talking about that in the Tuesday morning Bible study. If you're already out of the will of God, then you come to God and ask for something. Say, God, I'd like to know what job I should have. And God goes, you're already out of my will. What do I want to mess it up for you more? I'm not going to help you understand something else when you're not even in my will right now with anything. I don't want to get sidetracked on that Bible study. But that really ties into this. Okay, some other things for the future for us to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this still... this, I believe, also goes along with, I'm going to flip ahead to this and just look at this. When you get to 1 Timothy 6, I've got this little saying up here, and this goes along. This passage, I should have put it with this passage, but you can see it filled up the screen, so I couldn't squeeze it on there.
But in 1887, there was a letter that was written by this Lord John Delberg, not Action, see, that's self-correction on this. It's Acton, okay? Self-correct on these things. And he said, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It doesn't say tends to corrupt. It corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. And he was really talking about why you need to be very cautious with people that are governing in government, because the more power people tend to get, the more it tends to corrupt them, okay? Which is really true, really is, okay? But 1 Timothy chapter 6, this interesting statement, and this is about God the Son, says in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, which in its own time, some of your Bibles would say ours, but which he will, which in its own time, then he will display, and here it is, who is the, now in New American Standard says blessed. We've been over this word multiple times, but the word here that's translated blessed is makarios, is our word for happy. This is the second time Paul's used this in 1 Timothy. The happy and only, and here's our word power, absolute power. When I was in seminary, our professors always translated this potentate, didn't they, Josh? Did you always get potentate? Which I was like, that doesn't help me at all because I don't know what potentate means. it's a dictator. The word is a person that has absolute power. A dictator is a good way to describe that, isn't it? It's a person that absolute power rests with them in the governing of a country. Everybody is so afraid of them. But you know what? In the history of the world, when you look at dictators, are most dictators happy men? No. They're terrified men. Joseph Stalin, I read a book on the history of Joseph Stalin, I don't know, 10 years, 12 years ago. And Joseph Stalin, one of the last people in the world you wanted to be was one of his friends. Because he was a man that lived in enormous paranoia. He was always afraid that somebody was going to try to upset his power. Somebody was going to try to off him. And so he had people killed left and right. In addition to the mass genocides that he perpetrated, he was killing people left and right because he was terrified for his own life. Jesus Christ is not going to be that kind of a dictator. He's going to be a happy dictator, a happy absolute power. Is that something to look forward to? And we do know that it is referring to him because it actually uses the word immortality. There's a few places where the word immortality, I can think of two in the New Testament, and it's actually not immortality, it's incorruptibility. This word literally means not capable of dying. That only refers to somebody that has a human nature. God doesn't have immortality because God doesn't have a human nature. It's not even possible for God to die. Jesus Christ in his human nature can't die because that's what God has done with it since that point. This is talking about God the Son. And it tells you that at the end of verse 15, or verse 14 if you didn't see that. But he has this power. And when he rules in that power, he's going to be happy. When he rules over the world in his kingdom, he's not going to be this God up there that said, think of Saul in his paranoia. And I even think of David. Wasn't that long ago we got done reading about David and then followed along with his son Solomon. And even though they had extensive power, they weren't always happy. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been David? To actually have your kingdom threatened not only by outside forces, but your own son? Things like that. That didn't make for happiness. David had tremendous grief over what happened with Absalom. And so when you stop and you think about this, Jesus Christ is going to be distinguished from every other absolute ruler in the history of this world because he's going to be the one that's going to be happy. Because he is not corrupted by his power. And he's not corrupted by his power because, if you turn over to the book of Isaiah, no, Psalms. Isaiah. That should be Psalms. I messed that up. I'm going to say it should be Psalm 145. So ignore what it says there. Psalm 145. And we'll come back to this verse in a few weeks when we look at God's righteousness. But Psalm 145 and verse 17. Psalm 145 verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he is lovingly loyal in all his deeds, his works. So if you stop and you understand something about God, everything God does is righteous. This again goes back and tells you why his power does not corrupt him. It doesn't make, doesn't take God from, he sits on the throne and he's a loving God and he's a kind God, but as time goes on, the weight of the kingdom and the power begins to corrupt him. He becomes paranoid and becomes more vindictive and hostile and angry. No. It means righteous. And not only righteous, but this word down here, kesed, which is lovingly loyal. He demonstrates his love in a faithful lovingness, or a faithful loyalty in the way he does it. If he's committed his love to something, he persistently does it. His love is not fickle like ours in that regard. And that's also very important then for us to understand. We have a God that is the happy God, and he will look at that next week, but that keeps his power, keeps a certain, I don't want to say a check, it's just that because this is an aspect of his character, that what he does over here with his power is consistent with that. So I don't want to say it's a check, but it's consistent in the way he does it. In the same way, he's righteous in everything he does. So when he exercises his power is always going to be exercised righteously. And his deeds, all of his works are done out of really consistent with his loyal love in that regard. Okay. Now, at the end here, what are some implications for us with regard to the power of God? Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I would just, and again, we're just grabbing just a few verses. We could add a lot of other things here about the extent of God's power. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 states, I want to go back up to verse 18. It says, says that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, that in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked within Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He's saying, you think of the power. And now he doesn't talk about the power that created the universe. He says here, the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that took Christ, having raised him from the dead, and caused him to ascend, we looked at this a few weeks ago, far above everything. Everything that exists in creation, because God is far vaster than creation. And extended, and he went up far out there. It says that he raised him up and took him out there. That power is the power, he says, that works within us. The surpassing greatness of his power to us that are believing. According to the... And I always point this word out here, this word inworking. It's the word energia, and a lot of times people come and they'll say, well, we get the word energy from, which we do get the word energy from, but that's not what the word meant. Literally, this term, if you go through and you examine this in the New Testament, the emphasis of this term always is it's talking about God's personal work of power within an individual. He is not working through an intermediary. He hasn't sent an angel to take care of it on his behalf. He hasn't sent another believer to take care of it. It's God's personal work in you. And it's a personal work of his power. And that's the emphasis. So God's power is in you. Now, what are some things that God's power actually makes possible? One of these is, did I skip over one of them? I did skip over one of these. Turn to chapter 3 here. Here's one of those examples. Chapter 3. Here's one example of how that power then works in you as a believer. Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, and chapter 4. No wonder I'm not finding the verse. It always helps to be on the right street. Ephesians chapter 3, and it says in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be, he says, made mighty by power through his Spirit. The word made mighty, oh, we don't have it up here. It's a word literally to do something where there's a display of strength. Okay? Kraomai, to have a display of strength. But it's tied back to the word dunamis, his power. So his power can make you manifestly mighty. For what? Verse 17. So that the Christ might settle down at home in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that you might be able to, and this is what you need, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height and depth, to experientially know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Verses 18 and 19 are where this is going. That you can know the love of, and we've been over this multiple times, the Christ. The Christ being a reference to the body of Christ united to its head. And that's what he says at the end of chapter 2. That's why he says the length, breadth, height, and depth. He's looking at dimensions, because at the end of chapter 2, he pictures the Christ or the body of Christ as a temple, as a building with dimensions. It has walls that go up and walls that go this way and walls that go that way. And he says, I want you to be able to get the love for the whole thing, not just those that are like you. Because in the Ephesian church, if they had a problem, it's like, hey, I'm a Jew. I love the Jews that are Christians. Those Gentiles, and the Gentiles over here, well, you Jews don't like us very well, so we'll just kind of stick to ourselves. And you can have divisions where people favor certain believers within the body of Christ with love and kind of take their love away from other believers. And he says, I want you to be able to be empowered so that you can grasp with a display of strength, so you can have a love for the whole thing. That you can grasp all the dimensions. It takes power to do that. Where do you get that power? Not here. Not in your back. Not in your legs. It's here. It's power in the inner man, he says, because this is where you need to be able to keep that strength. Because it's in here where you're going, but I don't like that guy. I've got power that I don't have to be that I don't like guy kind of person. God can empower me that I can actually have power to keep this together. As it were, the illustration that Peter uses over in 1 Peter 1, it's like to put a girdle around the thoughts to keep them together so that you don't end up with a mental hernia. But what about? Oh, that hurt! You know, you can actually keep it together. Mentally keep it together so you can have love for all the saints. Another example here, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. One of the problems that we're all going to face while we're down here is we're going to go through conflict where Satan is going to attack us. And when that happens, he says in Ephesians 6:10, that you need to be empowered in the Lord and by the might, the manifest power that is part of his strength, so that you put on the whole armor of God. You cannot put on the armor of God until you learn to sit down at the Father's right hand in your Lord Jesus Christ and be strengthened there. Again, it's strength here. Satan may be allowed to do certain things out here in the physical realm, but the attack, the armor of God, is not a physical defense. It's a defense up here against a mental attack where he is trying to get you to respond in a way that is dishonoring to God. We've been over the armor of God. We went over that last year, so we're not going to rehearse that right now. But you need that strength, because Satan wants you to be bitter. This happens. Satan maybe orchestrated something over here, becomes the base, and he goes, and God let you down, and that person over there let you down, and you know what? You deserve to treat him wrong, and you're going to need mental strength to be able to counter that, or you're going to end up going down in a spiral of bitterness in your life. Or unforgiving. That person, they did that to me. I don't need to be gracious. It's not even unforgiving. It's to be ungracious. Like that. I can take things into my... I can fix this. God says, no, I'm supposed to fix it. And Satan's going to tempt you to take things into your own hands. So it's up here. No matter what you end up doing out here, it starts up here with attack. And you need strength up here to be able to go through and put on that armor. Okay, so we have that. There's two last ones that I have. I'm just going to throw them. Did I just get one of them? I just got one of them up here. I missed the one in John 10. You're held securely. Or no. Yeah, no, John chapter 10. That's right. I was looking at this and I was going, what? That's not right. John chapter 10, verse 28. Since we don't have that, I want you to look at it, since I don't have it up here. Otherwise, I'd have you look at here. Most of you probably know this verse already, but this is talking about Jesus as the shepherd and part of the security of your salvation. But he says in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, for no one is able to snatch them from my hand. Verse 29, my Father has given them to me as greater, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And remember, now God the Son has a hand like this, because he has a physical nature. But when he's talking about his hand and the Father's hand, what's he really referring to?
the exercise of God's attribute, I would say, of power, his ability to hold us secure. Hand, in this case, is a metaphor, because God the Father does not have a physical hand, because he is immaterial. And God the Son has a hand like this, but that hand is only going to be able, at best, grab one person. So he's not talking about a physical hand. He's using hand as a metaphor for his power. And he says, our power is such. My power and the power of the Father, which is the same power, right? Because they're the one God. He's going to say that in the next verse. He and the Father are one. That one united power holds us secure. Not only does it hold us secure, but in Revelation chapter 21, he refers to the messengers of the churches as the seven stars. And he says, those seven stars are held firmly in the Son's hand. I don't believe he's talking about exactly the same thing. I believe that's a case where he's saying they're all held in his hand in the sense that they are accountable to him. So part of God's power is that we are accountable to him, and he exercises power to hold us accountable in that. We can run off and do all kinds of things that we want. And I believe when he's referring to messengers, he's probably referring to pastors. I think it's the best understanding of in the text. But as pastors do things, it's real easy for us as pastors to think, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And we never consult and we never stop to really take into account whether it really is God's will. It just sounds like a good idea because the pastor in that town, the pastor in that town, the pastor in that town, they're all teaching this. So maybe I'll teach that thing too. And we never say, is that really what God says? And that really what God wants? And we need to hold ourselves, we need to recognize we're held accountable. So we ought to hold ourselves accountable to him. But it goes right back to this idea. He's got the power. He grips us in this way. So we have a God that's all powerful. Your daddy is powerful. And I'm not trying to say that in any way disrespectfully. Because remember, he is called for us in the New Testament twice, Abba. Which is, if you were Hebrew, that would be saying Dada or Daddy. Twice he's called Abba. If you wanted to just call, if you were going to say Father, you'd say Av. But Abba is what a little kid does. My daughters did not call, Katie did not call me dad when she was 8 or 9 months old. She called me Dada. Just like a little Hebrew kid wouldn't say Av, they'd say Abba. It's kind of what little kids do. See? And our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Daddy, is a powerful God. He is the all-powerful. There is the only limit to his power is his very nature himself. He will never do something in the exercise of his power that's inconsistent with who he is. And he extends that power to us as believers so that we can have power in the inner man to keep it together, so we can have love where we recognize the whole body of Christ, not just that part of the body of Christ that fits my idea of what I want us to be. But even those believers that maybe you're a little different at times. And it's that power that actually holds us secure. When we all stand before the throne one day, and our works are looked at, not us, we're not judged, we're never judged, because that judgment was borne by Christ. But when our works are evaluated and we stand there, everything that goes on, we're going to look at it and we're going to say, it's your power. And in the end, we're going to attribute it back to him. So that's why we'll take our thrones, our crowns and throw them back to him at the throne. Because we're going to recognize his power, his ability. You are the one that is worthy, not us, because of what he's done. Father, we're thankful that you are God of all power. We're thankful for what your word says with such great clarity about your power. About the power that could create this universe. Power that could create the plagues that you brought upon Egypt in displaying your power there because those people were contrary to you, and the power that you displayed in raising your son from the dead, and the power that you now work in us. We're thankful for all of these things. Help us to be those that would be able to, like Jeremiah, even if we find ourselves in a situation as bleak as Jeremiah, sitting in a prison, to be able to say, there is nothing that is too wonderful for you. Amen.